You can keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be focusing particularly on verses 23 to 28, the last few verses of the chapter. We're thinking tonight about Christ's work, past, present, and future. Human beings sometimes find it very hard to leave old ways behind, even when new, improved versions are clearly far better. This is perhaps often the case with new technologies. Maybe some of you have had the experience of trying to persuade a loved one, or maybe you were the loved one that had to be persuaded, that a mobile phone was worth having, as well as a landline. Some of us remember when both of those were being used more regularly. Or you perhaps had to be persuaded that email was a huge improvement on sending faxes or using a pager, or that a music streaming service beats older forms of listening to music. What will it be in a few years' time? We wonder that people laugh at us for not embracing more quickly and wholeheartedly. Maybe there'll be electric cars. Maybe all our fears about artificial intelligence will prove to be unfounded, but so far there's a lot of worry about that. It's not always the case that new equals better, but sometimes we struggle to leave old familiar practices or places or routines behind, even if the new is clearly so much better. That, in a nutshell, is the key idea of the book of Hebrews. The writer of this letter is trying to gently, lovingly, but eagerly persuade his readers that Jesus Christ is better than all the old ways of Jewish religion and practice that his readers, who were Jewish converts themselves, had grown up with. Notice the phrase he uses in verse 23, better sacrifices. And that word translated there, better, is used 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those are here in Hebrews. It's a Hebrews word, you might say. It's a key word for this book. The key message of this book is Christ is better. He's better than angels, the writer tells us in chapter 1. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament era. He's better than the priests of the Old Testament era. And in this section of the letter, the writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, describes three appearings, we could call it, or appearances of Jesus. Three places, if you like, where the Lord Jesus has appeared on the scene, or will appear on the scene in the future, where he accomplishes vital work for his people and does so in ways that would have reminded these readers of their high priest, the Jewish high priest, and the work that he used to do on the most important day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. So the writer showing great consideration for his readers and in a way that he knows will get the attention of his readers, describes the work of Jesus by paralleling it, by tying it to the work of the high priest in the Old Testament era. But he shows how the work that Jesus has done, is doing, and one day will do, is better than that work the Jewish high priest did. He's showing them that there's nothing lost from the old way of doing things, that all that was bound up in that old way of doing things is still there in the new and improved way, and it's there in a far better way because of who Jesus is and what he has done. We've been thinking this communion season about the work that Jesus finished, the mission that he accomplished when he died on the cross. But the New Testament also shows us about other work, tells us about other work that Jesus hasn't yet finished. There's no doubt that he will finish this other work. There's no question of him having to repeat the work that he did on the earth the first time. It is finished. All the work of providing and securing our salvation. But there are other forms of work still to be finished and still ongoing. And so the writer to the Hebrews describes that work here in terms of these three appearances, parallel to the appearances of the high priest in the Old Testament, but three appearances of Jesus which are far better in quality and in scope than those old appearances ever were. So let's think first of all this evening about Christ's first appearing on earth, his finished work. His first appearing on earth, which was his finished work. Again, this has been our focus already today, but we can never think too much about Calvary and all that Christ accomplished for us there. Look at the end of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has appeared. He appeared on earth, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh. And what was the purpose of that first great appearing? It was, the writer says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ appeared the first time to offer a sacrifice. And again, friends, it's crucially important that we get into the mindset of the readers of this letter, the first readers, these converts from Judaism. They knew what it was for a priest to appear publicly before the people and to offer a sacrifice for sin. That's exactly what the Jewish high priest did every year on the Day of Atonement in particular, but all throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, that high priest appeared. He stood publicly outside the tabernacle and eventually outside the temple when it replaced the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And as well as having to offer one animal for himself, as we read about earlier in Leviticus 16, the priest also presented two goats before the people. One goat would be chased away out of the camp. That's what that word Azazel refers to that we read in Leviticus 16. Outside the camp, the wilderness. One goat would be chased off into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people, the sins of the people being taken away from them. The other goat had its throat slashed and its blood poured out. A gruesome sight and a gruesome thought for the people. Nobody was standing there cheering the priest on or thinking this was a bit of a laugh. This was a ghastly, solemn, awful thing to witness. But the message to the people that it conveyed was clear. This is what sin costs. This is what sin requires, the shedding of blood. And this is what sin leads to death. And if guilty sinners are to be forgiven for their sin, if we are to avoid our blood being shed, so to speak, then this is what is required. Part of the religion of the people to whom this letter is written was that this sacrifice had to be repeated year after year after year. Why? Because one animal sacrifice was never enough. Yes, the animal was innocent in a sense, but it was only an animal. An animal isn't worth anywhere near as much as a human being, an image bearer of God. In fact, the writer says in chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never enough in the ultimate, eternal, permanent sense. And the writer here is gently pointing out to his readers, do you not see how much better it is to have one sacrifice that is enough, that never needs to be repeated, rather than to have the blood of animals shed year after year after year? How much better that the blood shed stop, because one sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of sin. See, the readers of this letter, friends, they were finding it hard to let go of what was old and familiar. The things that they could see about their religion, the acts performed, the sights and sounds of the temple. They were used to seeing a priest standing there in his beautiful robes, carrying out that solemn task. But the writer is saying to them, how much better that Christ has appeared, our one great high priest who is qualified to finish this work. On the cross, Jesus was both the scapegoat as it were, the one banished. He was, remember where Jesus was killed? He was put to death outside the city walls, outside the place that symbolized the community of God's people, out on a barren roadside, the scapegoat carrying the sins of the people. And he was the blood sacrifice, the sin offering. And the writer is saying here that Christ's blood is worth infinitely more than the blood of all those animals shed over all those centuries. It was human blood, the most valuable thing in all creation. But more than that, it's what we thought about this morning, that the blood of Christ was the blood of a perfectly obedient servant of God, the one who committed no sin and had no deceit in his mouth. And so it was an infinitely better sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One writer says, the infinite holiness of Christ's person ensures the infinite worth of his offering. There are things that even today we do every week as part of our worship that we've done today, that we do every week. We've sung songs of praise. We open up God's word. We've also come to the table today. And the table does give us something that we can taste and see and touch. But friends, all of these, the table, particularly in all of our worship, reminds us that we do not contribute anything to the cleansing of ourselves from sin. None of what we do in worship today carries away our sin. None of it gets it off our shoulders. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sin-free body of Jesus Christ, could do that. He did it once for all, an act never to be repeated. Praise God that it never needs to be repeated. What wonderful good news that by his first appearing on earth at Calvary, Jesus Christ has offered the full and final sacrifice for sin. Dear friends, remember that when you wonder whether God can really forgive you for some particular sin. Remember that when you get into conversations with love, with gentleness, with grace, but conversations perhaps about why we can't participate in a Roman Mass, or why we don't agree with the teachings of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses that might come to the door. Remember this when you're tempted not to keep on serving the Lord Jesus and his church. Preciousness of what he has done for us, the costliness of it. Remember this when you find it hard to forgive those who have sinned against you. Remember, friends, the infinitely precious, infinitely valuable blood that Jesus has shed once and for all. Christ, by his first appearing, finishes the work of offering blood sacrifice for sin. But then, having thought about Christ's first appearing on earth and his finished work there, we think secondly this evening about Christ's appearing in heaven and his ongoing work there. Christ's appearing in heaven and his ongoing work there. On the Day of Atonement, after he had dealt with the two goats, the high priest then took the slaughtered goat's blood, as we thought about earlier, as we read about earlier, and he went into the most holy place. Again, boys and girls, you can maybe find pictures of this later on. But the most holy place was at the back of the tabernacle. It was a 15-foot cubed area containing only the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the ark had the winged cherubim, like these sort of winged angels on the top. And they were sitting on top of the mercy seat. What we would have sort of called the lid of the ark, it was called the mercy seat. And there the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animals for his own sins and for the sins of God's people. And so that was the second movement, as it were, that the priest made on the Day of Atonement, from outside the tabernacle to inside. And this is where now he wouldn't be seen by the people, and he would go behind that curtain. You remember the big heavy curtain that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross? This was the only time that he would go beyond that curtain into the presence of God. By the time he went in there, the whole room was filled with a cloud of incense. And the incense was this sweet smelling, it was like almost like a sweet smelling perfume that the priest had already begun burning earlier in the day. And by the time he went into the most holy place, the incense created a cloud above the ark. And so in a sense, friends, even when he went into the most holy place behind the veil, there was still this veil between the priest and God, so to speak. But the incense, that sweet-smelling aroma, was a reminder to the priest and to all the people that through sacrifice, sin is atoned for, forgiveness is offered, and God is satisfied. That's what the incense, as well as the blood sprinkled, meant for the people. And we need to appreciate that this was the most sacred, precious moment of the whole year for the devout Israelite men and women. To know at this moment that their high priest, whom they cannot see, has gone and he has appeared in that most holy place in the tabernacle. He has appeared in the presence of God, and he pleads for the people, and he sprinkles the blood for the people, and the sweet-smelling incense is surrounding him, and it speaks to the fact that they are accepted and forgiven by God. But again, the writer to the Hebrews is so striking in what he says. Again, he wants them to see that Christ is even better than all of this. So what does he say? Look at verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In other words, he's saying, again, with great love and care for his readers, but he's saying, do you not see how much better it is that Christ has entered into heaven rather than simply entering into a man-made copy of heaven on earth? He's not insulting the tabernacle, of course, not at all. The tabernacle was commanded and designed by God himself for the people's benefit. But these Jewish converts who are missing the tabernacle and thinking, well, we used to have this glorious place to go to. We used to have this place we could see and touch. He's saying, wait. That was just a copy. That was a little model of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy place where God himself dwells. That's where our great high priest has gone now. Not into a copy, but into the reality. And he's there right now in the presence of God. And he always will be there. He doesn't have to get out of there almost as soon as he has gone in, the way that the high priest did in the Day of Atonement. He doesn't have to wait another year before he can go back in again. Our Savior, our high priest, our sacrificial Lord Jesus is in heaven now and always, representing us in the presence of God. There's always a sweet smell in heaven, friends. It's permanently filled, we might say, with the aroma of Christ, our perfect, matchless, peerless, great high priest. Notice he says in verse 24 that Christ appears in heaven on our behalf, our representative speaking for us, pleading our case based on the merits of his own precious blood. Some of you maybe enjoy courtroom drama type movies or TV shows. Maybe you've watched scenes where someone is in the dock. They're facing life in prison or some awful fate. But they have a lawyer who speaks so eloquently for them, who makes such a watertight case, appealing to evidence, appealing to precedent, appealing to the goodwill of the jury. And because the lawyer advocates so strongly for the client goes free. That's a little bit like what the writer is saying here. Christ is in heaven on our behalf. He is working for us even today, not in the sense that God the Father has to be convinced of the merit of the case, because the case is open and shut. Christ's sacrifice on earth was enough, and he represents all who belong to him. When we offer our prayers, friends, with mumbles and stumbles and uncertainty, as we all do at times, our priest in heaven says, he or she is mine. Consider their prayers my prayers. When we are mocked and persecuted and hated for our faith, when there's no justice in the way that we are treated by the world, Christ our advocate stands before the bar of heaven and says, see the injustice. He or she is mine. Consider their suffering my suffering. Jesus Christ, friends, is doing work today. Not work that is tiring him out or costing him anything or difficult for him to do like his work on earth was, but he is our permanent representative in heaven. He is the living proof that our sins are forgiven, that we have an advocate, that we have a hearing in heaven at the very throne of God. He's there on our behalf. We don't see him, just as the people didn't see the high priest in the Day of Atonement. But we know that it is far better for us that we don't see him, at least not yet. That we have a great high priest in heaven rather than hundreds and hundreds of imperfect priests coming and going on the earth. Perhaps at times you've driven past the Stormont Parliament building on the Newton Arch Road in Belfast, or maybe you've been to London and walked past the magnificent buildings of Westminster. Those are iconic buildings. Symbols of power and authority, the highest in the land. But you and I have people who represent us in those buildings. You have a voice in those buildings. Through your MLAs in Belfast or your MP at Westminster, you have a hearing in the corridors of power. Now, we might feel that even then our voices are seldom heard, particularly on some issues, and our elected officials are finite and limited, and they have lots of competing voices to listen to. But friends, in the throne room of heaven, far above all the human corridors of power, we have an advocate. We have a representative representing us perfectly, unceasingly, before the Father. What do you need? What do you long for? What battles are you fighting? What worries are you facing? Whatever they are this evening, we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the work that Jesus is doing right now, today, in heaven. His first appearing on earth, his finished work, his second, his appearing in heaven, his ongoing work. And then finally this evening we think about Christ's second appearing on earth, his future work. Christ's second appearing on earth, his future work. The writer says in verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once. He's emphasizing there again, by the way, the true humanity of Jesus, that we die once, we die because of our sin. That's the lot of the human experience, and that Jesus has entered into that human experience, even to the point of experiencing death itself. But, the writer says, verse 28, he will appear a second time on the earth. This parallels the third and final movement of the high priest on the Jewish Day of Atonement. He slaughtered the animals. He went into the most holy place. He went behind the veil, unseen by the people. And eventually he came out again. And whilst those moments when the high priest was in the most holy place, unseen by the people, those moments were precious to the people, as I mentioned earlier, they were also anxious moments. Because the question was, is he going to come out again? He's entering into the presence of God Almighty, a holy God. No one else is allowed to do it. He's only allowed to do it once a year. Is he going to be accepted? Is the sacrifice going to be accepted? Are we going to see him again? Some Jewish rabbis write about the high priest going into the most holy place with a rope tied around their waist, so that if he was struck down while he was in there, the body could be pulled out. On the robes that the high priest wore, there were little bells laced around the hem. And it would always have been such a mighty relief to all the people when at last they heard the little jingle of the bells as the high priest eventually emerged from the most holy place. At that moment, they knew the sacrifice has been accepted. God is a God who forgives sins. Our sin is not held against us. And that's the parallel that the writer has in mind when he says that Jesus Christ will appear on the earth a second time. He's gone into the most holy place, the heavenly holy place. We're now eagerly waiting for him to come out again, as it were, to come back. We're waiting for the final public verdict on where we stand before God. There's no doubt about where we stand before God. If anyone is in Christ, we're a new creation. There's no sin held against us. But in the sense that our world needs to hear it, our world needs to hear the judgment of God on sin and sinners and upon the sacrifice of Christ. Our world is yet to acknowledge Christ as it ought to do. Our world that would mock the cross or misunderstand the cross or belittle the cross, the second coming of Jesus will demand public, worldwide recognition that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the writer says in verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the original language, it's for those who are eagerly waiting for him to salvation. Again, to be clear, we already have forgiveness of sin. But friends, we're not yet enjoying the full benefits of our salvation. We're still waiting for perfection of our souls. We're still waiting for the resurrection of our bodies, those bodies that will be free of pain and weakness and old age. We're still waiting for vindication in the eyes of the world. We're still waiting for creation itself to be made new and perfect. That's the salvation that our great high priest will bring when he appears a second time on the earth. That's the future work that he has still to do. The question, of course, is, are you ready for his second appearing on the earth? Do you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in what he did when he appeared the first time, becoming the scapegoat and the substitute for the sins of the world? Do you believe that he's currently appearing in heaven, speaking for, praying for all his people? Do you believe that he will appear a second time on the earth as the judge and savior of the world? Today is your opportunity to ask questions about Jesus. Faith in Jesus doesn't mean we don't have questions about him and his work. The evidence is before you. You have the opportunity to discover who he is, and if we can put it this way, come to a verdict. But the day will come when he appears to render his verdict on you and me and each and every one of us. What is his verdict going to be? Will he see a man, a woman, a young person who has trusted in him for the forgiveness of sin and for resurrection from the dead? Or will he see a doubter, a blasphemer, a sinner who never showed any concern for that precious sacrifice that he offered on the cross? Friends, if you've come to Christ's table today in faith, if you love him and trust him and depend upon him for the forgiveness of sin, his future and savior of the world, it's not something to dread. It's something to eagerly look forward to pray for, to give thanks for. Notice the writer says, he speaks of those eagerly waiting for him. Just as the Jewish believers waited eagerly for the high priest to come out of the tabernacle. Or just as you might wait eagerly at the arrivals gate at an airport for a loved one to return from a journey. So we who love the Lord Jesus today are eagerly waiting for him to return. What does it mean to wait eagerly? Well, we trust him for his finished work on the cross. We gladly do the work that he's given us to do here on the earth, as we thought about this morning. And we look forward to his return as judge and deliverer. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.